commentaries, visit the Stan page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cavewright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the No Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'm sure you do, unless you've never given it any thought at all. If you do think about the Bible, if you read the Bible, you run into things that are difficult. Difficult to explain, difficult to justify, perhaps, in your own mind. Difficult to harmonize with other things, even in the Bible. And certainly things that are difficult or impossible to harmonize with the modern mood of our culture. Certainly there are things that rub you the wrong way, at least initially, when you read the Bible. Things confusing. Well, those are the kind of things we'd be glad to talk to you about. Last time you read your Bible, you probably ran into something like that. If that is the case, give me a call. We'll talk about it right here. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, either as a Christian, seeing some Christian issue differently, or maybe you're not a Christian, you see everything differently, and you'd like to talk about that, you are welcome here. The number to call is 800-227-5278. So our lines are open right now. You can get right through. The number is 800-227-5278. Melinda writes and says, Steve, does it dishonor God to go to church in casual attire? Our pastor says that we should dress our best to come to the presence of God, just as we would dress well if we were going to meet with the head of state or anyone else of great importance. Is this biblical? Well, it certainly is biblical to think of God as an important person to meet with, and that we should come with respect and dignity and humility before God. And this may have nothing to do with the way we dress, however. It just depends. When people choose their wardrobe, they choose it in order to, in some cases, to send a message. Although not always. Some people just wear what they have to wear, and they don't think that much about it. I would think that if a person is dressing down specifically to be disrespectful, that could be an issue. God looks on the heart, however, not on the outward appearance. Certainly Jesus and his disciples, being poor peasants, did not have probably a change of clothing at all. They probably wore the same clothes to synagogue that they wore anywhere else out on the hillsides or fishing in the boats. They didn't really have Sunday go-to-meeting kind of clothes in Israel, unless they were rich. In the ancient world, most people didn't even have a change of clothes. Clothing is a fairly expensive item. We have the luxury now of dressing up or dressing down for whatever occasion we want to. And if dressing up is the way that we show respect to somebody, then maybe one ought to consider whether dressing better to go to church is showing respect to God or not. To me, it would not be. And I don't think that God is comparable to a head of state or a dignitary in this respect, because a dignitary and a head of state would expect you to dress properly, that is to say, to dress well, maybe expensively even, as a sign of respect to his office. God is not one who cares that much about outward appearance. He cares about the heart, and therefore he would only be concerned about whether the way you dress is reflecting some attitude, either good or bad, in your heart. But apart from such considerations, there'd be no matter to God whether you dressed well or cheaply or casually or formally or whatever. In fact, James seems to even address this in James chapter 2. He said, if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel. And there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. He's talking about coming to church. He says, if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand there or sit here under my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James says, if you show partiality and favor toward the person who dresses up nicely to come to church and wears expensive clothes, and you show disrespect to the person who is poor and maybe even has filthy clothes, James said, you are not on the same wavelength with God. God is not looking, again, at the outward formality. There's nothing particularly formal about meeting with God. After all, we live in God's presence all the time. Going to church is not a meeting with God any more than I meet with God every day. And I live before God. You know, if God is offended by casual dress, I should never wear casual dress. In fact, I should never undress. Because that would be a situation I would not do in front of a head of state, for example. So we don't want to make that comparison exact. I think that insofar as the clothing you choose is reflecting an attitude of respect or disrespect, then one should consider how they're dressing before God, not only at church, but at all times. But the idea that you should dress up specially to go to church is just a cultural idea. It certainly is not a biblical idea. All right, let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, it's been a long time since I've heard from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. One thing I would just add to that last discussion that's kind of used to be a big issue for me anyway, is that when a person is dressing, getting ready to go to church and dressing, it's probably difficult or rare that they're thinking, is this good for God? Is this going to look good for God? They're almost certainly thinking, is this going to look good for the other people at church?
You're probably right. And Paul made it very clear that a woman should attire herself in a way that is appropriate for one who professes godliness, attire herself with good works, not with fancy clothes. And no doubt the same is true of men. So that's a good point.
Right.
I think people who do dress up for church need to ask themselves, am I doing this because other people will be impressed by what I'm wearing or because God cares about it one way or the other?
Right, and also it throws just one additional roadblock in front of unbelievers. Why bother putting more roadblocks? Someone's going to say, well,
yeah.
I don't want to go to church as it is, and if I have to dress up, I really don't want to go.
Yeah.
Why bother? Anyway,
some people look for excuses to dress up, too. So, I mean, some people would rather go if they dress up.
Well, that's true. Yeah. They're going for the wrong reason. Right.
That's right. So God is not going to judge people by the outward clothing. Yeah.
Right. I remember one of your lectures I just listened to recently where some members of the church convinced some prostitutes to come to church, and the pastor was called them out. Well, they didn't call them out, but started speaking against that in such a way that they just got up and left and were ashamed.
Yeah.
That's kind of a sad story. Anyway.
Yeah, I remember that. Yeah.
So my question is, I have here in something I wrote down that you said in a lecture that Jesus experienced both anxiety and depression. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that seems correct to me. And if that's the case, then anxiety can't be a sin. So how would we jive that with, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing.
Okay, well, to say that Jesus experienced anxiety and or depression, of course, we're not talking about clinical depression
right.
or clinical anxiety, but simply that there were times when Jesus was depressed and sad and exhausted, and sometimes exhaustion causes depression. Now, anxiety would simply be feeling, well, it depends on how we mean that. If I said anxiety, I would have meant that there were times when he experienced the phenomenon of fear. In fact, the Bible says that he feared in Hebrews. But
is anxiety a reaction to fear, a specific kind of reaction to fear maybe?
Perhaps. I mean, if I did, I don't know what I said that you're listening to, but if I said anxiety, I probably meant fear. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the context was that I was speaking, because you know, I don't know what you were listening to at the time.
Neither am I anymore.
I believe that fear and perhaps whatever, however that may overlap with legitimate anxiety, being worried about somebody. Paul experienced that. He said, I'm anxious for you. I'm worried for you. I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain, he says to the Galatians. You know, that's not the same thing as the sin of worry or the sin of fear, in my opinion.
Right, it's more like concern, right?
It's concern, yeah. I mean, that would be, I experience some anxiety over situations that people I care about get into. And that doesn't mean I'm worrying in a sinful sense about it, but I'm concerned about it. And it'd be in that sense, I would think, that we could say Jesus experienced, you know, occasional anxiety, I would think. But I wouldn't want to give the impression that he was guilty of sinful worry or anxiety in that sense. Certainly not. But anxiety or feeling anxious about something is simply being ill at ease about something that you're thinking may not turn out all that well. That's a natural human thing that I think is an emotion that we do not necessarily call for. We don't ask for it. It's an emotion that comes. We then have to deal with it. It presents probably a temptation to us, a temptation to distrust God or a temptation to become filled with worry or things like that. And we have to make sure we don't do that. We have to remember that God is in control and trust him in the situation. But to have such emotions arise, I think, is not necessarily in itself a sin.
Right. Okay, so it is a loaded word, I guess, in our culture.
It certainly is not used, it's not used the same way all the time. Yeah, I mean, right. Certainly anxiety is sometimes something that is even considered to be a clinical condition by, you know, mental health people.
Right, and an ongoing condition that people experience. And usually, I think when people talk about it these days, it is kind of a clinical thing or kind of a chronic thing generally. I mean, that's the way I see it.
Well, a lot of people are worriers. A lot of people are worriers, that's for sure. And some of them aren't even ashamed of it. Sometimes people just describe themselves as worriers. But Jesus made it very clear that being a worrier is not appropriate for someone who trusts God.
Right.
But to have, for me to hear that somebody I know is in danger and to feel a surge of anxiety about it is not itself a sin. That's just, it's just like, I mean, fear, animals feel fear and they don't sin. There are things that are scary. There are things that are alarming. The next question is, how do I manage that emotion in view of my trust in God and my obligation to do what's right in the sight of God? Our emotions can often be a barrier to a temptation not to do something that we should do, including just simply trusting God and being at peace. But peace is something that has to be managed. You don't just live in the constant peace of apathy. You know, if you're totally apathetic, you may feel like you're at peace all the time, but that's not really, we're not called to be apathetic. We have to manage peace in a way. You know, something comes to disturb our peace, and it is disturbed. We have to return to it. Remember how the psalmist said, "Return to your rest, O my soul." And David spoke to his soul, said, "Why are you cast down, my soul? You know, hope in God." You know, there are times when we're depressed or you know, we're feeling depressed or anxious or something, and we have to remind ourselves, okay, I need to hope in God. I need to return to my rest. It's like when those things happen, it is my spiritual obligation to manage it in a godly way, in a way that a person who's trusting God would do, and therefore to put aside that. And the same thing with anger. I mean, anger is another emotion that Jesus felt and that we can feel. But it can also be sinful if you don't manage it properly. The Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So obviously, there is an angriness that isn't sin. And there's also an anger that is sin. And certainly one thing that's wrong is to let the anger remain. To let the sun go down your wrath is a mismanagement or a failure to manage your anger. Yeah. So emotions are that way. Anxiety, depression, or sadness, fear, anger. those things come upon us and present to us, well, they're just the full range of human personality and emotions, but they do provide us responsibility to manage them in a godly way and to return to our trust and peace in God.
Okay, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Angelina from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hello?
Hello, Angelina.
Hi.
Hi.
Morning. My question was, my husband is a pastor, and he's ordained, but he's in the wrong direction right now, and he's not walking in faith or love. He's also cheating on me, and it just seems like, I don't know, like just the wrong person got a hold of him and just took over, and I'm not sure why or what happened. I mean, what input can I get on this?
Is he the pastor of a congregation right now? You said he's ordained, but is he currently in the ministry?
No.
He's an ordained man, but he's not pastoring a church. Does
right,
he go
not
to
anymore.
Church anywhere? Does he go to church anywhere?
Not right now. He's not, because he's not. He says that he's not capable of being a man of God.
And is you say he's cheating on you? Is he actually having an affair with somebody?
Yes.
Now, what does he say when you confront him about that?
He tells me straight out. He says, yeah, I'm seeing somebody else, and, you know, just be careful, start your life over, you know, stuff like that. And we
so
have
he wants you to get out of the marriage and start over?
Yeah.
Do you have children?
Two.
How old are they?
18 and 19.
Have they spoken to him about this, or do they not know about this?
They don't know.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is a terrible thing you're going through, and it's a terrible thing he's doing. If he was in a church, then this would be something for the members of the church, the leaders of the church, to address, to face him with. You apparently have already confronted him with it, and he doesn't seem to care. If he's having an affair, then I would think you have two options. One, if the marriage is worth it to you, to wait for him to see if he repents, you can remain in the marriage and keep raising your sons and try to be godly and try to raise them in a godly way, although they're mostly raised. But you also would have grounds for divorce, I believe. I do not generally recommend anyone to get a divorce. It depends on how much grace you have from God. If God gives you the grace to endure an unfaithful husband, I've been in a situation not too different than that in the past, and I felt that God gave me the grace to endure that, and he did. I would not seek a divorce, even though I had grounds for divorce at that time. And that's a choice you can make. You can say, okay, my husband has given me grounds for divorce. He even wants me to get a divorce. He even wants me to move on. He doesn't want me anymore. But I will stay faithful to him. I will pray and ask God to change his heart. And I'll just wait on God. That's one choice you can make. The other choice you can make is your husband has said he doesn't want you at this time. He wants you to move along. He's with somebody else. He has given you grounds for divorce. And you could choose a divorce. And you could move on. I'd recommend the first, not the second. I'll virtually always recommend that somebody stay in the marriage as long as God will give them the grace to do, even in a situation like this. But I would not be able to condemn a person in your situation who did choose to divorce and be freed from that situation. It depends also an awful lot on what this quality of the marriage has been in former years. Your children are 18 and 19, so you've been married for, I assume, about 20 years or more. And so the question I would have is, what has the marriage been like most of that time? Has he been a good husband and a good father most of that time, but he's having a lapse from which he might recover? and, you know, move back to, you know, a situation that was good and desirable and pleasing to God and so forth? Or has he been kind of negligent and compromising throughout the entire marriage? Has it been a difficult marriage? Those kinds of things may also lead you to decide one way or the other about whether to try to wait for the marriage to be restored if it was once good and has gone bad in, say, in recent months or years, as opposed to divorcing and ending it. Or if it's been, you know, if he's been negligent and not much of, not interested in being a husband or a father, and maybe, you know, drawn away by women for the whole marriage, then I would suggest it may be that waiting for it to become a good one would not be as advisable. So, I mean, you would have to know those things. Now, because your husband doesn't go to church, does that mean your whole family at this point is not going to church?
No.
Or do you go to church?
Yeah.
Have you talked to the pastors of your church about this?
No, I haven't.
It seems to me that you should get them involved. Do you go to a church where the pastors are, they take it seriously about pastoring the flock and helping their people to walk with God and make it through trials and things like that?
Yeah.
Okay, some churches do and some don't do that. But if you've got... If there are leaders in the church who are godly men, and then I would think, I don't object that you call and ask my opinion, but I can't help you very much over the phone. But your pastors are more involved in your community and in your life, and possibly could even speak to your husband about his wandering. So I would suggest you get the church involved in this, since your husband is not responding to your direct appeals to him.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right, Angelina. I feel your pain, and so do many of our listeners. You know, many of our listeners have been through what you're going through. Some of them are going through it right now. So you're not alone in this. You know, it says that we should resist Satan. In 1 Peter 5, it says we should resist Satan, realizing that the same afflictions are taking place in our brethren throughout the world. And sometimes when we're going through something this painful, it's harder to go through because we feel like, you know, we're the only ones we know going through it. But there are many, many Christians suffering what you're suffering right now, too. And maybe you could find some fellowship with some of those, too, women who are going through a hard time. Or just keep your church involved in the situation. Eventually, it will resolve one way or the other. Either your husband, he might divorce you, or he might repent. Or yeah. He might just keep you waiting for a long time. So I can't predict.
It really, this is the way it started, of him going astray because of people he hung around. That's how it was a bad influence in his life. Mm-hmm. So he took the wrong turn and just decided to keep going on that path.
Yeah, it's a shame because if he keeps on that path, he'll depart from God completely. Because you can't walk with God and be an adulterer.
Right.
So, you know, he'll be gone from God completely if he doesn't turn around. Well, yeah. Angelina, you certainly have our sympathy, and I think you should get your church involved in this.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. All right. Well, Joshua from Ontario is our next and final caller today, probably. Welcome, Joshua.
Thank you, Steve. Haven't spoken to you in a while. I wanted to let the young lady, Angelina, know that my heart goes out for her, and I will be praying for her. I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I wanted to ask you a question. I have read some of your somewhat lectures on marriage. Divorce, remarriage, and I have been, this will be my 32nd year of marriage. I believe marriage is till death do you part, based on the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But what I wanted to ask you was, you know, when Peter approached Jesus and he said, how often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And, you know, we know what he said. Peter said seven times. He said, you know, seven times 70, meaning, you know, a continual you know, continue to forgive him. And that was his brother. You know, it wasn't like a husband and wife, they're one flesh. So when a person, you know, is unfaithful, you know, because usually the church now looks at unfaithful, you know, fornication, adultery, or desertion, then they say a person has the right to divorce or remarry, which I believe is still death. I believe death is the only reason. But if Jesus could tell a brother to forgive another brother ongoing, continually, what about a husband and a wife, or a wife and a husband, who are actually one flesh until they die? What do you think about that, that forgiveness? Even though I know it hurts and they've been done wrong, but what do you think about that, Steve?
Well, if you've read my articles on divorce and remarriage, which are at the website, you know that I do believe there are biblical grounds for divorce. I don't believe most people have those grounds. I think an awful lot of people get divorces without biblical grounds. But unlike yourself, I do believe there are grounds for divorce. But I also believe, as you do, that forgiveness should be, as it were, infinite. You know, but forgiveness. There's two aspects of forgiveness. There's forgiveness in your heart where you say, I will not punish this person. I will not hate this person. I will not hold a grudge against this person. I will love this person. They are acting like an enemy, but I'm supposed to love my enemy, so I will love them. And I will forgive them in the sense that I'm not going to hold a bitterness or grudge against them. I release them. The other aspect, though, is when the relationship is restored. And you can forgive somebody although the relationship has not been restored.
True.
For example, when I mentioned I once had a wife who was committing adultery. I don't have her anymore, but I wouldn't divorce her. She divorced me.
Mm-hmm.
And I have forgiven her for that.
Mm-hmm.
But that forgiveness hasn't restored the marriage. First of all, she didn't want to restore the marriage. I didn't want to break up the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But the point here is that there can be forgiveness, and still the relationship is shattered, unfortunately.
Right. But Steve, let me say this. Now, if we look at Jehovah and the Jewish people, how, you know, he said, I'm married to the backslider. We know they were backsliding. He never took on another people, you know.
Well, that's the difference of opinion there, because he said in Deuteronomy that if they sought other gods, he would seek another people. And many people see this differently than I do, but I believe God did seek a new people. He made a new covenant with the followers of Christ that replaced the covenant he made with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But unfortunately, we don't have time to go into that. Perhaps you can call tomorrow. We could continue this discussion because I've only got 30 seconds before I get cut off. That's the nature of this really short program. But I'd be glad to discuss this further when we have the time. God bless you, Joshua. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio with things listeners donate. So if you want to go to our website, you could donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
That was The Narrow Path. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. Visit KBRiteRadio.com. We have a support your ministry. So if you have a ministry you'd like to support so they could stay on the air on KBRite, like The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, you can give directly from there. Go to KBRiteRadio.com. Now, are you busy tomorrow night? This Thursday evening from 7 to 9 p.m., Coast Hills Community Church in Aliso Viejo will gather with several other South County churches for a night of worship and seeking the Lord together. They will be worshiping with Rock Harbor Mission Viejo, Crossline Church, Church by the Sea, the Shoreline, and Mariners Mission Viejo. Make sure you come to this powerful night of unity and seeking God. For information and directions, go to coasthillschurch.org. That's coasthillschurch.org. Church.org. And if you want to announce a free event that your church is doing, email us at events@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next, right here on KBRite.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her message entitled Living Amazed. You may recall Joyce's previous message on hope and how when you partner with God and become a prisoner of hope, the easier it is to keep up hope even in difficult times. In today's message, Joyce wants to remind you that as time goes on, your hope may wane, and the special things that God does for you can become commonplace. It's for that very reason you should learn to live amazed, never forgetting the amazing things that God has done. By doing so, you'll never be without hope. Before Joyce begins, I also want to remind you about her newest book release titled Get Your Hopes Up. You can order your copy on our website or stay tuned after the program to find out how you can order this book as part of today's resource offer. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living Amazed.
And some of you could just do really well if you would just scoot over, put God in the driver's seat. And listen to me, learn how to follow the beautiful, simple leading of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are not going to work as long as we're trying to run them. Well, the oxen stumbled, it shook the cart, and a man named Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and he fell over dead. Now, I don't want you to take what I'm going to say wrong. I know we live in the dispensation of grace now, and God is so merciful, and He just loves us so much. And I mean, that's great and wonderful, and I wouldn't want to live in any other time. But you know what? It might be good for us once in a while if some of us would get slapped upside the head. I don't know about the whole thing with Ananias and Sapphira, but I bet it shook the church up when they lied to the Holy Ghost and they fell over dead. All I know is we're living in times where God is just being so long-suffering that I am amazed.